want the right side of the cup, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So if you notice in the bulletin, Pastor Joe and me are both preaching today. So, and before you groan, it's not going to be, you know, me preaching for my normal length and Pastor Joe preaching for his normal length, unless the Spirit comes powerfully. It's going to be a shorter sermon from me and a shorter sermon from Pastor Joe, and hopefully it'll be the same amount of time. And we're sharing this cup of water, so I'm on the left side, he's on the right side. We practiced that. So, like he said today, this is kind of sharing a little bit from our hearts for this coming year, this coming series that we're going to be entering in, and really all of last year has done that as well. We went through 1 John, we went through a little short two-part series through 1 and 2 Peter, and now we're preaching this message right before we go into a series on reconciliation. And so this is just a little bit of our heart. Hopefully it'll mesh well, and you guys will be edified. So this is a shorter passage, so I'm going to read it again for us right before we jump into this. So if you want to follow along, it is Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. So Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And then Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Pray with me, please. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. Help us to read these words and let them sink deep into our hearts and our minds. In your name I pray. Amen. So this week I was hanging out with a guy that comes in pretty regularly in the middle of the week to Tuesday Bible study, really just about any day that the fancy hits him to come in. And so I was hanging out with him for a reason, for a purpose. He's originally from Cuba, and since I came on staff, we've had this saga of he's trying to get a passport to visit his brother in Australia before, and he's like in his late 80s, and he wants to see him. He hasn't seen him in like 40 years, wants to see him before he dies. Roland is originally from Cuba, has been here since the 60s. He's a citizen, but he's lost all his paperwork, everything, his naturalization. He's got a receipt in his wallet from 1971, but he doesn't have his naturalization paperwork. I told him I was going to talk about this a little bit, so he's like, "I don't care." So, so he's from Cuba. He's a citizen. He's had a passport. He's got naturalization paperwork, but he can't find any of it. So we're trying to figure out how to get this done. And like as we've worked through this, I'm trying to find a cheap way to get this done. And it's like $600 to all the stuff that we need to fill out. That's kind of the background of the story. So I called, thankfully, on a reference from the CDC downstairs. They told me to call Building Hope in the City because they have attorneys that deal with that kind of stuff. So I called them. They're great, by the way. If you have any kind of immigration issues, they have an attorney full-time on staff there that can help work through some of those issues. And we set up an appointment at the end of last year for this week. And so I took him to the appointment at Building Hope in the City. So we were riding. It's out at their Hope Center out off of West 150th. So we're riding in the van, and he and I are talking. Now, Roland is hard to understand sometimes. And when you first meet him, it's really hard to understand anything he says. In fact, when the first time I met him, I read him off. I'm like, whatever, he's, you know, this crazy guy that I don't understand anything he says. But the longer you hear him and the longer you listen, partly because he's got a thick accent, but also he has the tendency to slip into Spanish in the middle of his sentences. And he'll slip into Spanish and out of Spanish, and I'm like, did I not understand what he's saying, or did I just not hear him right? And so we're talking on the way there, and I'm asking him questions because he's led a fascinating life. And so I was asking questions, trying to learn more about him. And there was kind of a pause in the us talking, and he looks at me as I'm driving, and he's like, why are you in Cleveland? I'm like, well, we came here for ministry. He said, but do you like it? And the question he asked me was with the expectation that I'd say no, and I said, yeah, we love Cleveland. And he looked at me, he goes, oh. And then he said something in Spanish that I didn't understand, but I'm pretty sure it was something about how crazy, just from his tone of voice, how crazy we were to love Cleveland. But that kind of reflects, I don't know, a feeling, a sentiment. In 2010, when we were trying to figure out if we're going to move to Cleveland or not, Forbes published an article. Do you guys remember? Forbes does this every year. They publish an article of the most miserable cities in the United States. Are you guys familiar with that? And so in 2010, Cleveland won that distinction. In their list of top 10 cities in the United States that are the most miserable places in the United States, Cleveland was number one. And I remember, yeah, hey, it's an award. And I remember on that day that I got that article, I had been praying about where we were going to move next. We had three choices. Cleveland was one of them. And I remember getting that email. It was, I think, a professor that knew that we were praying through this. I think I'd asked him to pray with us. And I got that email, I opened it, and as I read it, I knew that Cleveland was where we were going to move to. It wasn't like it was a voice from the Lord saying, you're moving to Cleveland. I just knew it felt right. And talking with my wife, she knew it. And so we moved to Cleveland. And on one of our trips before we moved, I was meeting with a local pastor. And I was just asking him about stuff. He's in Garfield Heights. And I was asking him about stuff about the region, about the city. And I just asked him, what motivates you? What drives you apart from your calling as a pastor? And he's like, man, I want 100 years from now, 200 years from now, for historians and sociologists and archaeologists and all the people that study that kind of thing to look at Cleveland and not know what happened in Cleveland apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And I was like, wow, that's pretty good. And so I reflected on that a lot. Historians and sociologists, archaeologists, for thousands of years, a couple thousand years, have looked at the world and not been able to figure out what's happened. Because make no mistake about it, the world has changed. God stepped into this world in Jesus. He lived, he ministered, he raised up disciples. He died and was resurrected, and it changed the world. They all acknowledge it. They point to different reasons for why that's happened, but they acknowledge it. And in all four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's this same command given that we see in Matthew 28. We could have looked at all of them. But Matthew 28 is the most well-known. The Great Commission is what we call it. And it's a command to raise up disciples. There's a whole list of things in there, but the imperative, the command in that passage is to make disciples. And then lest we forget that, when we go into the early church in Acts chapter 1, it's there as well. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. Make disciples. Jesus gives them the orders to do this, to carry on this new thing, to carry on this new reality. And it boils down to this: as disciples, those people who claim to follow Jesus as Lord, those people who claim Jesus as their teacher, and them as their as his student, are now tasked with bringing other people into that same relationship. And we see it begin to be worked out by the early church. We begin to see his disciples and others receive power from the Holy Spirit. And we see it beginning to work through society and culture. And we see these amazing things taking place. We see the followers of Jesus becoming witnesses, often dying, but becoming witnesses of who he is and what he's done, and teaching people all over in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all over the Mediterranean, pushing out to the ends of the earth. We can see it happening, and the movement is spectacular. You can trace it in Acts. It's really fun to do. And we see the seeds of world-changing movement being planted. And it doesn't change the world because Jesus told his disciples to go and build hospitals and teach people to read and teach people to the principles of democracy or any of those other things. It changes the world because Jesus told his disciples to do something that helps to shape how people see the world. It helps shape people to think about the world differently, to feel the world differently, the way it should be, the way it was created to be, the true reality. And as people do that, as people think about the world around them differently and their fellow humans differently, it changes the world. Robert Woodbury, the senior research professor at Baylor University, published an article in 2012. It was published in American Political Science Review, and the name of it was The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. Now, it still is pretty controversial, but it was published in a peer-reviewed journal, holding to all the standards that, you know, of good scholarship. And it comes from a dissertation work that he did. He was trying to figure out what dissertation he was going to write. And he was in a lecture, and the lecture made just a side note. He said, it seems to be that everywhere where there was a lot of mission work in the late 1700s, early 1800s, those countries are either democracies or moving towards strong democracies. And then the person said, well, somebody needs to do research on that. And as he was sitting in the class, he's like, that's me. And he began to do research on it. And he published that paper in American Political Science Review. If you want to read it, email me. I'll send it to you. It's a really good. But the summation of that research is this: areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. Now, the interesting thing is, you look at the lives of a lot of missionaries in those countries and societies, they didn't set out to make broad, sweeping social changes. They didn't set out to instill democracy into countries or to teach literacy to an entire population of people. They moved there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to raise up disciples. And as they lived and shared in these countries, these communities, they began to love the people and often noticed that the ills, the societal ills that affected the people were around them. And they realized it's hard to teach a person to read the Bible if they cannot read. And so they would teach people to read, irrespective of social status, gender. And it's hard to teach someone to love Jesus if a mother has to watch her child die of cholera, or malaria, or leprosy, or there's brutal torture. So they worked to change those things. Now, the popular thinking among people today is that missionaries were an extension or a tool for colonialism. And yes, that's true. It happened. But by and far, according to this paper, which is well worth reading, I can't say it enough, that wasn't the norm. In fact, the norm was often missionaries were in distinct opposition to colonialism and the ills that came from it. Woodbury, when he began to do his research, was looking into the Congos. He was reading about the Congo, and he said, Congo's colonial era exploitation was well known. Colonists in both French and Belgian Congo had forced villagers to extract rubber from the jungle. As punishment for not complying, they burned down villages, castrated men, and cut off children's limbs. In French Congo, the atrocities passed without comment or protest, aside from one report in a Marxist newspaper in France. But in Belgian Congo, the abuses aroused the largest international protest movement since the abolition of slavery. Why the difference? Working on a hunch, Woodbury charted mission stations all across the Congo. Protestant missionaries, it turned out, were allowed only in the Belgian Congo, not French Congo. Among those missionaries were two British Baptists named John and Alice Harris, who took photographs of the atrocities, including a now famous picture of a father gazing at his daughter's remains, and then smuggled the photographs out of the country. With evidence in hand, they traveled through the United States and Britain to stir up public pressure, and along with other missionaries, helped to raise an outcry against the abuses. That's one example. He found so many more. One of my favorite passages as a kid was Acts chapter 3, probably because there was a catchy song, children's song. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. Do you guys know this song? Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and what they found a lame man along the way, and holding out his palms, he asked for the alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none. You know the song, right? He says, he doesn't have any money. I can't help you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And then we're told the man got up, and walking and jumping, he praised God. Walking and jumping, he praising God. That's the song. If you haven't heard it, then I'll sing it for you afterwards. I'm not going to sing it for you afterwards. It's good. I saw a few nods out there, so I know you don't all think I'm crazy. But this is happening all over. Peter, Philip, all over. Paul, the early church is taking the command of Jesus seriously. They're sharing what they've, the gospel, what they've learned. And it begins to work its way throughout the world. Evie and I traveled down to Indianapolis Friday to go to her grandmother's memorial service. And on the way down, I wanted to like kind of walk through Acts. I was hoping just to map out every single place that the early church was going in Acts on the trip down. And so we started with Paul, just looking at all the places that Paul was going. And we quickly filled up a number of pages in a notebook and kind of gave up, but it was a lot, if you want to bring up whoever's got my slides here. So, and this is not perfect, it's not to scale. I just took a modern map and just kind of pinpointed all the places that Paul or the early church that we know from Acts is going. And you see it starts in Jerusalem, where the star is, and just begins to expand out through Paul's missionary trips. He's planting communities and all these cities that he's going to, and these small communities and all these cities that become churches, that become just regional things. I mean, and that's where we get all Paul's letters. Paul's letters are to some of these communities that are being started in all these places in the world where Paul's going, and he's teaching them about Jesus, and he's saying, this is the truth, this is the person who came from God to save the world. Now follow him. And it's happening. It's happening all over the place. And it's changing the world. I've heard Pastor Joe refer to our neighborhood, the neighborhood around this building, as our Jerusalem. And Cleveland as our Judea and Samaria, and the region around us as the ends of the earth. I think I got that right. I've heard him talk about it a lot. I love it. I love the imagery. It's a simple and profound picture. It is, really. I mean, we know that Cleveland's not Jerusalem, but it's the image, the similarities. It encapsulates our responsibility as a church body intertwined with Jesus' command to make disciples. So when we met to talk about this, and I was telling him what was kind of on my heart and what I was thinking, I said, I see Scranton Road Bible Church as a mission hub, as like a place, a center where we can equip hundreds of disciples to reach hundreds of people. To each and every year to carry on the pieces of Jesus' command to go and make disciples around us. Geographically, the church building's here. Right? That's not going to move. It's not going to change. It's here. And the way we think about ministry on the corner of Scranton and Clark is here geographically. God placed it here by his sovereign will over 100 years ago. And he's grown it up to what it is now, where we are now. I mean, this place is rich. It's a rich field. There's schools that the CDC has entree into. There's schools that Youth for Christ through City Life has entree into. Entree, whatever, however you pronounce it. There's families that know this church, that have known this church for decades. Like, it's a rich, rich field. And as we think about how we do things here, it has to play out in that way. This is our Jerusalem. But it doesn't end there. One of the first things I noticed on I think it was the very first visit to Scranton, 7 years ago, 8 years ago, whenever was the first time we came, was this faded little worn sign over the main entry door. It was over it or on the door, I can't remember, but it's there, and it says, and I don't know if it's still there or not, but it says simply, you are now entering the mission field, I think. You are now entering the mission field. You are now. Like, every time somebody's leaving, they're reminded. I know it's like this faded old yellowed sign, and it says, you are now entering the mission field. You've been to the hub, you've been to the place where you're encouraged, where you're empowered, where you're built up, where you're filled up, so that you can now go out and overflow into those around you. And I know we just turned on the lights, but I've got one more slide. So I mapped out earlier where the early church was going all over the place. But now, if you want to show us this other slide. So we have this fancy new tool. Sorry with the lights. We have this fancy new tool. It's the church database that we can input everybody in. And I just did a quick search about members and regular attenders to the church and asked it to map that for us. And this is what it gave me. Every one of these pins represents somebody from this church. If I were to put pins into the places where each of us work, think of that. Not just live, but work too. Think of the multiplication of pins on there. SRBC is a mission hub, a place where we equip, where we can feed into and encourage and build up missionaries to go out. To share the mission that Jesus commanded us to share. Think about this. I'm not talking about just the missionaries we support, because we do support a lot of missionaries, and we give a lot to the, in the budget towards that, which is amazing. Tom and Phil are here. They go out, and they equip missionaries all around the world, sent out from here through TLI. Johnny Fine, Xavier Bay, City Life Center down the road, sent out from here to raise up disciples. Scranton Road Ministries, sent out from here to raise up disciples. Think about where you go. Think about where you are. In your home, you're a missionary to raise up the disciples if you have kids. At your work, you're a missionary sent out to raise up disciples in your workplace. Where you live, you're a missionary sent out to raise up disciples. If you are a disciple, you are sent out to raise up disciples. That's the command. Jesus didn't say, those of you who are just educated in it or called to the mission field, go out. It's all. This building isn't the end or the destination for our faith. It's the place where we worship the Lord, we praise Him, we're equipped, we're prepared, we're ready to go back out. That's why this community is so important. It's hard. It's hard to do that. It's not easy. I'm not saying go out and do something easy. I'm saying go out and do something hard. And you need the support around you. I need the support around me. That's why, like, if you're here once every 6 months, and Pastor Joe says, hey, where have you been? Or, you know, and gives you a little hard time like he does. It's not because he's trying to lay a guilt trip on you. And I can say this because I know, because I talked to him. He's worried. Because it's hard. And he knows the place where you can be strengthened and encouraged and built up is here in the family. So that you can go out. We worship together, we praise our God together, we minister. Scranton can be that hub. Tag.
I forgot what side of the cup you drank out of, so. So 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. In other words, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, love is the cause of love. Love is the cause of love. And he goes on to say, he loved us when we could not have been worse or further from him than we were. What love is this that's shown on us when we were the serfs and slaves of Satan, the dishwashers in the kitchen of iniquity? We love because he first loved us. And the more I thought about that, it begged two questions. Question number one, do you know that God loves you and how much? And I don't take that for granted. We can be in the faith or in the church and still carry this tremendous guilt or a terrible sense of, what does God think about me? Do we know how much God loves us? And secondly, how much do you love him? We love because he first loved us. Love is the cause of love. This is the heart that Pastor Mark has just shared with you. And I want to just take a quick PS to say, through all that has happened this past year, of which I am absolutely at peace with, though it was troubling at times, I am so grateful that we are on the same team together. I've been challenged. I've learned much. And what I love is he's open to listen, to learn, and to grow. Thank you. At this season of life, I must admit that I flounder a little bit when it comes to strategizing and ministering this kind of stuff. And I'm so glad you're here to do that. And I said, I'll do my best to not get in your way to help. But my mind doesn't think that way very well anymore. It gets weary when I try to figure out strategies and trying to, you know, mobilize you all. And I'm glad that God, apart from a lot of other things, has given you that heart, Mark. And Jesus laid out this amazing strategy that he just read to us that includes little old you and little old me. It includes every one of you here. The question isn't the invitation. The question is the response to the invitation. It's his desire to establish and to build his kingdom from here to the outermost part of the world and wherever that involves you. If you've been in the faith a while, you've heard it a million times at a point that you might be trying to turn it off right now. I don't want to hear that again. You ain't going to make me feel guilty. I'm glad you said what you said. That's not my intention. But I have a background that can slip into that. Forgive me if I've done it before. If you're new and fresh, it might be an amazing thought that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants to use me in his master plan to change the world. Wants to use you. Wants to use me. This is my 42nd year come May when God has called me into ministry. I came here as a sports writer. Don't clap for me. Trust me. This was not my plan. In fact, I did a Jonah twice trying to run away from this thing. But I'm grateful for his patience and his continued patience with me. But whether you've been in the faith for a long time or for a little time, Jesus would like to remind us today a couple things. One, there's no fans in this game. You don't buy a season ticket to watch the players play. You is the player. And he has already provided for and paid for your uniform, the equipment you need to get his job done if you walk obediently in it, victoriously to his glory. And it's not easy. And it shouldn't be easy because you're combating the prince of darkness who hates Jesus and hates you if you represent him and hates what you're trying to do to extend his kingdom, to influence people. It shouldn't be easy, but it's good. It's very good. So the question is today, why could I know that and hear that and so often walk away undecisive, downright defiant, or quietly apathetic to his privilege to serve the living God, the one who bought you with a great price? That is a great issue in America. Because we have so much, because we have so many choices, because we're so busy with our time. I was just talking with a friend of mine the other day who was trying to figure this thing out. One of the easiest things I did back when I was a sports writer, I said it took 168 hours in a week. I subtracted my work hours. That brought it down here. I subtracted the time that I eat. That brought it down here. I subtracted my sleep. You know me. That brought it down just a little bit more. Then I said, not to get legalistic, but take 10% of that. We talk so much about tithing. We don't do a lot here, but tithing money? How about tithing your time? Before you say you're too busy, let God be first. And let him determine what needs to go and what needs to stay. Or how can I tweak this and tweak that? And with his help, do the same thing, but for the glory of God. Because I get an adjustment. How can I do that? Can I do that? We love because he first loved us. I got four quick examples of what that meant to me this week. Luke chapter 6, 36 to 48. Pharisees are asking, they invite Jesus over to eat, reclining on a table, and it says a woman of the city comes breaking through the doors. And what does she do? Everyone's probably standing there. She begins to wet his feet with tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment, and the Pharisee who invited them in said, hey, if he were a prophet, he would have known who's touching him. She's a sinner. Yeah. I am so glad God didn't just hang out in churches. I am so grateful that God loves sinners and where they hang. And by God, I mean Jesus here. He tells them a little parable about the one who's been forgiven much. You see, it's so easy to look at somebody who has, well, they really need Jesus. How many have ever said that before? Be honest. I'll tell you what, if you're down here 31 years, it's easy to do. Except for what I've learned from people who I said, oh, they really need Jesus. And I sit at their feet and learn what a real relationship with God is like when you have nothing and have everything. Because what it says here, you love little because you've been forgiven little. You love much because you've forgiven much. Do you know how much you've been forgiven? It's not a comparison of who sinned the worst and that person. It's the realization that you're lost. All of us are, absolutely. The quality of our sin is just based on a lot of things. It might be based on your environment. It might be based on your home. It might be based on your education or lack thereof. But that's just a manifestation of a problem that every one of us have, that only Jesus can forgive. He who has been forgiven much loves much. How do you love? How do you love? We love because he first loved us. The second person I love is Luke 21. This is one of my heroes. I've got several heroes in the New Testament. The boy with the fish. Man, that's one of my heroes. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting with a group of 5 or 10,000 and my mommy packed me a lunch, I ain't giving it up. Especially when it'd be so easy to say, what good is this little going to do to feed all these people? Now, my sinister side would have said, nah, 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 you didn't bring it, I did. That wasn't the issue. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You love because you first were loved by him. Well, now, wait a minute, ma'am. You didn't meet with your accountant. Where's your 401k? You've got obligations here. Her obligation was a desire to serve Jesus Christ with all she had. Gave out of her poverty, not out of her skim the top. Some old guy, I don't even remember his name, back in the day when I used to go to my previous church, pinned me in a corner one day. Let me tell you one thing. Yes, sir. You're about ready to buy a house? Yeah. Well, don't get offended by this unless you need to. He said, take out your offering to God first and then trust the Lord for what he will supply for you. Whoa, it didn't sound good. Now, it was good for the banker because when I went there to talk about a loan, he based my loan on me making this. But my real estate agent was frustrated because I was shopping here. And you know what it's like when you get moved into something just a little bit more than you can afford and try to compare it to something not quite as nice? The flesh starts kicking in, doesn't it? He said, honor God first and trust him. And he blessed us two times with places to live that I'm so grateful for because of that simple little principle. This woman gave out of her poverty. Why? She loved Jesus because Jesus first loved her. What about that sycamore tree in Luke chapter 19? This is the other extreme. Now, here's my friend Zach. Zach was, in fact, we had a family meeting yesterday, and it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy trying to figure out arrangements for my mom and that sort of thing. But we were going through pictures in anticipation of what we're going to put out there. And I found one family picture that if you didn't know me and you didn't know my siblings, it looked like I was 7'2" tall. Because my mom is like 5 foot and everyone else is as short as shorter than her. And I'm walking around like, man, this thing made me feel good. Well, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Mark will sing that song for you later too. And you know, the word was out there about Jesus. And old Zach probably wasn't the guy that was going to meet Jesus down at the synagogue. He was a tax collector. They weren't exactly the most popular lot amongst the religious folk. Many tax collectors robbed the people blind. They skimmed off the top. They extorted, especially those who didn't have. But there was something about that name. I want to see him. But trying to maneuver through the crowds, it's kind of like if anybody of you here went when the Cavaliers down when they won the championship downtown and tried to maneuver that crowd, man. There's parents carrying their kids three stacks high on their shoulders so they can see what many of them never got to see anyway. Zacchaeus wanted to see this Jesus, so he climbs up the tree. And I'm sure he didn't want to be noticed either. I just want to get a glimpse. Who is this guy they're following? And when he looked down, Jesus looked up. You see, his eye is on the sparrow. When you think you're all alone, when you think no one knows and no one cares, his eye is on you. And what did Jesus say? You cheat, you good for nothing tax collector. He said, yo, Zach, let's go. I'm going to eat at your house. That always got a great response from those around him. They grumbled. What's he going into that sinner's house for? Because he's a friend of sinners. He's the great physician that has the medicine for those who hurt. So he gets there, and Zacchaeus is excited. He stands up and says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And my guess is he could have said it this way, and I'm going to restore fourfold those that I've already extorted. He wouldn't have said that if he didn't do it. Why was he so free to give? Because it says salvation came into this house. He loved because God first loved him. And finally, Luke 15. Luke's a great gospel. And it's the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son wanted his share of his father's estate right now. I want to do my thing. Now, if I know this right, the older son got about 2/3, the younger son got 1/3. But he wanted it now. But if you notice, the father gave both of them a part of the estate, not just the younger one. Estates were usually dispersed when daddy dies, right? That's why we have wills and that sort of thing. But when the youngest got it, he said, it's time to party, and we're going to party hardy. He squandered his estate on foolish living. In the Greek, it means he lived recklessly, a life of iniquity, wasteful and immoral. If that's you today, let me just tell you, because I've been there. It's great fun until it runs out. And you will be so empty day after day after day, trying to replicate what brought you temporary pleasure and continual emptiness and distress, until you allow the living bread and the living water to fill you. Well, the son realized that pretty quick. After squandering everything he had, he was hurting. It says, when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. He began to be in need, so he went out and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed the pigs. And here's what he says. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I want him to eat like the pigs. What a fall. What a terrible fall. He got what he deserved, right? And there's one of the great verses of the New Testament. ESV says, when he came to himself, but I love what the NIV says, when he came to his senses. How many here have come to your senses? You come to a place where you realize living for yourself was empty. Even living for others without him was empty, because you will be disappointed and devastated and let down because it's the wrong motive. Been there, done that. He comes to his senses and he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Daddy, I sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's rehearsing this in his mind. He came to his senses. Okay, what am I? You think he was scared? You think he was embarrassed and humiliated? He blew everything his dad gave him. That was probably a long walk back. But when you come to your senses, you start walking back. Not sure what you're going to walk back to. But look what happens. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I'm not so certain he even had time to apologize. His father was all over him with love and reception. Why? Because he had been praying, he had been waiting, he had been expecting this to happen. And boy, when it did. You talk about overwhelm. What happens? It was very disgraceful for an old man to run, especially after the young. But daddy from a distance saw the one he'd been praying for, and he could not hold back his love. But dad, I'm so son, Get over here, boy. Oh, I'm going to get it now. Oh, you're going to get it, all right. Quick, get the best robe and put it on him. That was given to the guest of honor. Second, put a ring on his hand. That ring symbolized authority and status. Thirdly, give him new shoes. Put them on his feet. Could you imagine what his feet look like? And notice in the first case and the third case, he didn't say, go take a shower first, boy, and then I got something for you. He lavished them with a robe, with a ring, with shoes that slaves could not wear, by the way. Servants didn't wear those kind of shoes. That was a restoration to full sonship. And then he says, go get me a fatted calf. We're going to party the right way. It was a feast for only a special occasion. This boy was lavished by his heavenly Father with love. We love because he first loved me. If you're a believer today, love has been lavished on you too. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3 says this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are dead man walking. A follower of Satan, whether we realize it or not. A child of wrath, hopeless, helpless, cannot fix ourselves. What a terrible place to be. But God. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God, it's one of the great interjections of Scripture. In the midst of absolute helplessness, here's the rescue. But God, who is rich in love and rich in mercy, worthy? Nope. Accepted in the beloved. Because they look beyond your fault to see your need. And you will love when you understand he first loved you. Love is not a personality. We've made it to be. You could be an introvert. You could be an extrovert. You could be awkward. You could be really out there. But love is the crux of Christ. Living in you and through you, selflessly, to him first and then to others, trusting that as you do that, he will provide for you. Serve God in the Great Commission is the greatest calling in the world. Right? Grace, we're going to get this thing done. But if we go out there with crusty hearts, filled with strategy, and not the mercy and love of God, who loved, allows me to love because he first loved me, we'll be nothing more than a tactician and a strategist. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself? We use that to be a salvation verse. Maybe it was for you at one time. But But how about a discipleship verse? When is the last time you've counted the cost to say, God, here's my life? He might not change what you do, but he sure as heck might change you and me if we offer ourselves unto him. And why would I possibly do that? That insanity, why would I do it? Because he first loved me, and he first loved you. My prayer as we begin this new year, and I told my brothers and sisters the other day, I've been sending them texts and scriptures, and as you know, my family's not saved except for my brother. But I had to remind them yesterday, please understand this. Anything I send to you is written to me first. Otherwise, I could get so holier than thou, it would be stink. But God would inspire us and motivate us by his love in obedience to his word, because he first gave us that love. And that we would ask God for the courage to remove any crusty shell that is over our heart that purposefully takes these words and bounces them right off because, frankly, I'm not interested. I'm saved, let me alone. I'll do my own thing. Don't do your thing this year. Because of his mercy, because of his great love that breathed life into your heart, may he set us free to receive the love of God for the purpose to share it with others. Capisce? Let's take a quiet time and pray. If it applies to you, do you want to be a part of that great commission? It doesn't matter your situation. Please, I wish I was only like, that's from the pit of hell. God will use anybody who's willing. He'll give you the equipment. He'll give you the weaponry. He's already called you his own. But don't you dare do it unless your motivation isn't, I will love you because he first loved me. Pray.
Lord, I just ask that you help us to remember that you loved us. And that changes the whole way in which we see the world, the whole way in which we see others around us. We can't, if we really get this, we can't write other people off. We can't just say, oh, whatever. Because it changes our heart, it shapes our heart to love others as you've loved us. Help us to be people who follow you, Lord, who are your disciples, who really learn that, who really live in that. Help us to be people who follow you and listen to you. Make other people who need to learn about you and see you, follow you, Lord. Help us to be disciples and help us to make disciples. In these things I ask your name. Amen.